light of that, we're going to do a bit of review here. I gave you a handout that includes all of the material from the last time we were together, in addition to some additional, well, that's redundant, isn't it? With additional information. And so we'll try to work through that together this morning. In anticipation of that, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for this morning. We want to thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. We thank you so much that you are a God of grace and kindness to us. And Lord, we thank you that you have caused us to be born again and have given to us new life in Christ, a life that is by its very nature oriented to you and with ears to hear. And Lord, we thank you also that you've given us of your Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth and who leads us into all knowledge and truth. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we want to ask you for your help this morning as we think together about covenant and about how these things apply to us. And Lord, there are some things difficult to think about and deep to think about. I pray that you would give us hearts and minds that are prepared and ready to receive and to appropriate that which is true. Lord, protect me, keep me from speaking that which is not true. And Lord, may your glory be manifest among us, and may you be glorified by us. I pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so we began talking last time we were together, three weeks ago, on this idea of the covenant, building an understanding of what covenants are, understanding that covenant sits as the kind of backbone or the framework of our relationships. It's really the backbone or framework of scriptural revelation to us, as we'll see as we work through some of this. We talked about how a covenant is a relationship of oaths and bonds, involves mutual, though not necessarily equal, commitments. So it is a relationship. Not every relationship is a covenant, but covenants are relational. They're intended to form bonds between people. As we've talked, marriage is probably the most clear picture of a covenant union or covenant relationship that we have in our culture. There are differences between contracts and covenants. There's a lot of similarity between contracts and covenants, but there are fundamental differences between them. We went through this last time. I think it's helpful if you weren't here to go back through that and maybe to listen again and to think about this, because our culture thinks contractually primarily, not covenantally. And so we see this in all kinds of ways in our culture. We see it in the way that we treat and think about marriage, especially. But in many of our relationships, we're very contractually minded. We're often very contractually minded within the context of our church community. And so these, it's helpful to make a distinction and in so doing to kind of chasten ourselves and seek for a different way of thinking and a different way of relating. And so when we relate to one another covenantally, that fundamentally changes the way we relate to one another over against relating to one another contractually. So you can read through those. We talked about the imagery and language of covenant, how covenants are, it's family language, family imagery, because there is a way in which at least the relationships that are formed between a husband and wife create family. We are made to be children of God. We're part of his family. There is union involved, a uniting. You think about a husband and wife, the two shall become one flesh. They're united together in oneness. We are united to Christ. We are made to be one with him. It's belonging. We belong. A husband belongs to his wife. The wife belongs to the husband. We belong to Christ. We as members within the body of Christ belong to one another. And we belong to our nation. We belong to our neighbors in that civic sense. And then there is commitment. There is a taking hold of this covenant relationship that involves oaths, that involves commitments and promises made that go back and forth. So now, praise God that the Lord's covenant of grace with us is a covenant that's unconditional as far as we're concerned. It's not unconditional in the sense that there aren't conditions to it. It's just that those conditions are met by Christ. But it's unconditional in respect to us. I don't merit. There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing I did do in response to Christ's grace to me. He accomplished it all on my behalf. But nevertheless, there are commitments that are made. He makes commitments to us. And then in our covenant union with Him, we make commitments to Him. So before we move on, any questions about any of that? Anything there that maybe last time we were together you were thinking about and something came up and you wanted to ask? Okay. All right. If on the second page, the number 4, our vertical covenant, and we're going to talk about this vertical covenant and the nature of our relationship with God. So when I've used this kind of terminology before. I want to clarify. When I talk about the vertical relationship, I'm talking about the relationship vertically with the Lord. Now, that's obviously a misnomer, right? Because it's not like God's above us. He is, but that's not like all He is, right? God is omnipresent, and so there is a way in which that's not exactly accurate to say it's vertical. But you understand what I mean, right? So you have this vertical relationship, and then we have horizontal relationships. And so I want to talk about the vertical relationship we have. That is our relationship with the Lord and the nature of that relationship. And I would argue that that relationship is covenantal, and it always has been covenantal. We'll talk more about this, but there is good reason to believe that from the very beginning, the Lord entered into covenant with Adam in the creation. And we'll talk more about that here, not this morning, but next Sunday. And we'll think about that covenant relationship there. But He's entered into covenant clearly, undeniably with His people Israel. He made a covenant with them. And He's clearly and undeniably entered into a covenant with His church in the new covenant. So turn to Genesis chapter 6. So Genesis chapter 6 verse 18, in this account of Noah, we read the Lord saying, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." So the Lord is speaking of a covenant with Noah. Turn over and look over to chapter 9. Verse 9. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Now, we don't have time to go into this. We may touch on it next week, but there is some reason to believe the way that Moses phrases this word establish, may actually be not the original establishment of a covenant between him and Adam, but a restatement of an existing covenant that already was between the creation, or between Adam and creation and the Lord. And that this is a restatement of it. Nevertheless, regardless of how we understand that, the point is that the Lord is in covenant, and He's acknowledging covenant union with His creation, with His people, through Noah. And so He's right from the very beginning relating or communicating this relationship with His people by way of a covenant. So His relationship with us began covenantally, and it continues covenantally. Turn to Genesis 17. Beginning of verse 1, we read, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.'" So you have this covenant that the Lord is establishing with Abram, and this is a covenant that very much involves us. As he goes on, he says, "Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you to be a father of a multitude of nations. And so Paul speaks of this covenant in Galatians and makes it clear that this covenant ultimately in the descendants or the seed of Abraham is ultimately Christ, and then all who are united to Christ. So this involves all the nations, and Christ brings all of us into this relationship with the Lord through this covenant. So the Lord makes a promise to Abraham to make him the father of many nations, and this is what is realized in the gospel. The Lord is fulfilling this covenant promise to Abraham in bringing not only the nation, there is some reason to believe that there will be a great revival within the nation of Israel. Will there be this great influx of Israelites back into the kingdom? But certainly all of you and I as non-Israelites, non-Jewish people by heritage and by birth. He's brought all of us into this relationship, and this was a promise that was made to Abraham, and is fulfilled in the church. So there was this covenant with Noah, there's a covenant with Abraham, and then, of course, we have the covenant made with the people at Sinai. We have covenant made with David, etc. There's many, many covenants throughout. But then in Jeremiah 31, we read of the new covenant. So if you turn there, Jeremiah 31, picking it up at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, let's pause there. That covenant in verse 32, this covenant he made with the fathers, he's talking about the covenant that was made at Sinai. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He had brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he'd entered into covenant with them. So that's the covenant he's talking about. We refer to this as the old covenant or the covenant of the law. And he's saying, there's going to be this new covenant. I'll make a new covenant, not like that covenant, but this is the covenant, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So turn to Luke chapter 22. So Luke chapter 22, this is Luke's account of the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, communion we celebrate. This is as a result of this Last Supper that the Lord had with his disciples. If we read this in its context, picking it up at verse 14, so when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's referring to himself as the Passover lamb, as the one who would as God redeemed his people out of Israel. Christ will be that lamb that redeems his people out of the slavery of sin. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, and saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. It's the new covenant in my blood. So this has long been understood to be the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of, where the Lord spoke to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. This new covenant that the Lord promises, the Lord is inaugurating or he's ratifying in his blood. So Christ dies and he is the sacrificial lamb. And in his death and his purchase of a people, he enters into this new covenant with them. So turn to, when you think of this language, the new covenant language is also used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 in reference to the Lord's Supper. But the point I'm wanting to make is that the Lord, from the very beginning, has interacted with his people by way of covenant, and he has always interacted with his people by way of covenant. So there's never been a time where God has not interacted with his people outside of covenant. Whether it was the covenant, I would argue the covenant of works with Adam in the very beginning, or the covenant with creation, that covenant with Noah or the restatement of that covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, the covenant with his people, the Davidic covenant, all of these covenants, all the way through to the new covenant, which you and I are a part of now. God has always interacted with his people by way of covenant. And this is confirmed by the language and the imagery used of us now. We are family, right? We are children of God. We've been given the right to be his children. We call one another brothers and sisters, right? Because we are family. The language, the Lord speaks of us being united to Christ. We are one with him. We are united with him. We belong to him. He purchased us. You are not your own, but belong to him. We are a people of God, as 1 Peter 2 says. You are a people, a holy nation. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, our bodies are temples, but the Lord also speaks of the body of Christ, the church being his dwelling place, his temple. We are the house of God. Paul uses language of these stones being built up into this house of God, and so on. And so you have this language that is all covenantal. And I think it's helpful for us when we are reading through the scriptures, when we're reading through the New Testament, to kind of have this framework in our mind so that we're reading this, we realize this is what we're talking about. We're talking about this fundamental relationship that exists between us and God that is covenantal in its nature. So again, turn to John chapter 1. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This passage we'll actually look at in our message this morning. We're talking about the new birth. We're talking about this idea that one is born. So if you think of, how did one become a Jew? Born into it, right? You were born a Jew. You were Jew by nature. Well, how does one become a member of God's family? You have to be born into it, right? And Jesus calls it a rebirth or a new birth, right? Just as the people of Israel were born into this kingdom and made to be covenant participants of it, or are members of that covenant, so you and I must be born into this relationship with the Lord, into this covenant. You and I are born by God. He causes this birth to come about. And that is what designates us or gives us the right to be children of God. Now, it's not just a right as if we're not really children of God. We are the children of God by nature, but there are rights associated with it as well. So, but that is language that talks about family, right? We're the family of God. We're his children. And then turn over to 1 Peter. This is one other example. So in 1 Peter, beginning at verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this verse 10, for you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, is bidirectional. In other words, it refers in two different directions. This is referring to the people who, the Israelites, whom were not a people, but God calls them out. He calls out Abram, right? But it also refers to you and I as those who were not a part of that people, but who are now a people. So the Lord has called out from the nations a people for himself, and he's put them by covenant into his nation, his people, his holy, or his new race of people. But do you notice all of that language is covenantal? All of that language speaks of this fundamental connection we have with God that is this, if you go back to our definition, a relationship of oaths and bonds that involves mutual, though not necessarily equal, commitments. That means the Lord has made a commitment to you. He's made a promise to you that involves you in a relationship with him that carries with it certain oaths and promises from us. Does that make sense? Okay. Now we'll talk more about this as we move along, but and as we flesh out some of the covenants. So number five, our horizontal covenants then. So by virtue of our relationship with the Lord, so by virtue of our having been made to be child of God, having been made to be a part of this people, having been made to be a nation, that necessitates a horizontal covenant union and bond, right? So in the same way, think of it this way. In the same way that a husband and wife come together and are married and are joined in a covenant union, the children that they have are necessarily a part of that covenant bond, are they not? And the siblings themselves, horizontally with, so the siblings necessarily are bound to one another in a covenant bond. Does that make sense? So by virtue of this relationship, the relationship also goes horizontal. So this means that you and I are not only in a covenant bond with Christ, but by virtue of that, or with the Lord, by virtue of that, we're in a covenant bond with one another. We're part of a family. We're brothers and sisters, and we have an engagement or relationship with one another that's not just incidental. It's very deep and rich. Are you tracking with me? Any questions? Depends on the covenant. So we'll note that there are all covenants have certain features in common. The question was, contracts go away when you die, do covenants go away when you die? Some covenants do. Think of the covenant union between a husband and wife. Paul in Romans chapter 7 says that the wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But when he dies, then she's free from that covenant bond. By the way, it is Christ's death that frees us from the bond to the old covenant, right? So there is a death here that does free it, but the covenant with God's people is an eternal covenant. So this new covenant is an eternal covenant, and that'll never go away. Now, in one sense, it's because we'll never die, right? Okay, so look at the language. If you think about this, the nature of our relationships with others. So I've been referring most recently to the relationship we have with one another as a church, but the relationships we have with one another in general are covenantal. So the relationships that we form are often formed by way of covenant. Marriage is one of them, right? So Genesis 2:24, the man is to leave his father and mother, that is, he is to forsake that covenant union he's had with them, that covenant commitment, is to forsake that for the purposes of cleaving to or taking hold of a covenant union with his wife, to form a new covenant. He leaves one covenant relationship to form another, but he doesn't go off into la-la land somewhere, right? He doesn't go off someplace where he's not in covenant. So he leaves one to become united to another. That same language is used of Christ in Matthew 19:5-6, where he looks back to that and says, look, This is something that God has put together, and it's this bond. So husbands and wives are in covenant union with one another. Now, again, I don't think we in the church have a problem with that terminology. I think that every one of us likely thinks or we would refer to the covenant union of marriage. But do we understand the implications of it? So Paul, and I just alluded to in Zach's question, Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that when that man dies, that woman is freed from that covenant. But what is the implication of that? Right. Till death do us part. Right? So the covenant union between a husband and wife is only ended by death. Now, Jesus gives some exceptions, an exception in Matthew. But this exception is not... First of all, there's a lot of debate about what that exception is and how it applies. But it is not, it is a forsaking. If that exception is for things, something like adultery, it is because there is a breaking of covenant, a fracturing of the covenant that is fundamental to it. But this is not an excuse. Jesus does not say to the husband or to the wife, listen, if your wife or your husband commits adultery to you, leave. It's not what he's saying. He's speaking to the one who has been harmed and saying that person has fractured your covenant with you. You are free. Does that make sense? Point I want to make here is that the relationship between a husband and wife is covenantal and it is lasting and it means something. Okay, so Genesis 2:24, again, husbands or men, leave, forsake your father and mother. What does that imply? Right. In order to forsake something, in order to leave something, you have to have been in the something you're leaving, right? Or you have to forsake the thing that you were... There has to be something there to forsake, right? So, clearly, there is this covenant relationship between the man and his father and mother. Now, I don't think that Moses said the man because the woman also, or she's exempt from this. She also is leaving a covenant. He's speaking to the man as the representative. Okay? Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. I don't have the answer for you right off. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, Holiday said that David Paulison, who's passed away, but he was the president of the CCEF, Christian Counseling Education Foundation, has made the point that God created us to be in covenant, and therefore there is this impulse to covenant. And that this is why, even still, in a world that's gone crazy in reference to its individuality and autonomy, still desires to be married. And actually still does. What's fascinating to me is how there is still this overwhelming desire to have traditional marriage. There's still this overwhelming desire to exchange vows and rings and all of that. Well, so I think that does confirm, or at least affirm, that there is this strong impulse to covenant. And that is the way that God made us. I don't think we can get away from it. Right, right. So I get what you're saying. So Zach was pointing out that there's this desire in our culture now to, if I'm understanding you correctly, to kind of repudiate the piece of paper. Oh, right, right. To cohabitate and to have the benefits of the covenant while not actually formalizing it. Yeah, yeah. I think that's definitely true. Is what's heartbreaking to me is that many of the area pastors and I have had the opportunity to get together fairly regularly since I was here. And a number of years ago, we determined it would be good to get together to work through some key issues that would perhaps cause people to leave a church and go to another and to think this through together. One of the issues that we discussed was cohabitation. Because as we were discussing this, every one of us has had the experience where, for me, it's been for those people who are outside of our church who are coming to look for someone who would officiate their wedding. And in every case of my experience where someone has come to me outside of the church, they're cohabiting. So, and that's been the case for the other pastors as well. It's just the way of the world. This is a heartbreaking thing because, as Zach was saying, it's a desire to have the benefits of that relationship without wanting to be committed, without wanting to formalize it. And now, many would say, well, no, I'm committed. Well, yeah, except that it's a lot easier to sever a cohabitation relationship than it is to sever a marital relationship, even from the perspective of our government and how they function with it. Yeah, Janelle says you're missing out on the protection of the covenant. And I think there's something fundamental here that goes beyond what we can see in that regard. There is a mystical union that is formed when a husband and wife come together and are bound together, that the Lord joins them together. And the couple that's living together, cohabiting, and has not formalized that covenant bond is missing this fundamental union that Christ or that the Lord does in that. Right, yeah. There are laws regarding the dissolution of property when a couple is married. Although some states do have common law marriage, where, you know, I think it's 7 years. If you're living together for 7 years, they'll treat it as if it's a marriage. But obviously this is an aberration, right? This is a people trying to figure something out that's really broken. Okay, my point in saying, going back to Genesis 2:24 in reference to the man and his parents, is if you it gives context to Ephesians 6. So turn over to Ephesians 6, which gives context to the commandments, the Ten Commandments, which would be the sixth commandment. No, the fifth commandment, excuse me. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. So this obedience of the child to the parent is due to the relationship between the child and the parent. There is a covenant bond between them. And the parent is the covenantal head of this relationship. So the father in particular, but the parents are, the child is to submit to the parents. They're in covenant bond with one another. So parents, this says something to you about your relationship with your children. You are covenantally bound to them. They belong to you. You belong to them. And you have commitments that you make. So you're to instruct them. You're to disciple them. They're to obey you. There is this relationship there that goes both ways. Now you as a parent are you charged with upholding that and helping your kids to learn that, to instruct them in it and call them to obedience to it. And in this way, you're kind of functioning like the Lord in his relationship with you as a child. The Lord instructs you and calls you to obey him. And so parents, in your parenting, you ought to be thinking about this relationship and what your role is and how you are discipling your child up in this covenant union. And kids, you ought to think about this relationship with your parents. You're in a covenant bond with them, and the Lord is calling you to duty to obey them. Notice also the promises connected here, that this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So there is this way in which this maintenance of covenant between the child and the parent redounds to blessing. And to not maintain or to violate, it results in curse. It results in destruction. Okay? So marital relationship, husband and wife, is covenantal. The parent-child relationship is covenantal. The church member relationship is covenantal. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, 17. The apostle to the Hebrews writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." Keep your finger there and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter says in verse 1, "Therefore exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." And then he goes on in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Now, that last concept of the flock, you see, understand there's a terminology of allotment and shepherd. So there is a defined group, right? There's a people, there's a flock with a shepherd. This is a bounded group together. Well, what is it that binds them? It has to be. They're in a covenant union with one another. And again, to come back to the idea that we are children of God and therefore brothers and sisters in Christ, communicates that we are in covenant with one another. We are bound to one another that way. The basis for this submission to leaders is it's a covenantal. It's grounded in the covenant. It's grounded in this bond between the member of the church and the church. And it's not that the elders per se are being submitted to. It's what they represent. They stand in the representation. They stand in representation of Christ and His Word, and only have authority in as much as they are dispensing Christ's Word. But when they dispense Christ's Word, they have authority, right? And they have authority in terms of the maintenance of this flock, this church. Yes, absolutely. So we're going to talk more about the covenant of redemption here in just a few minutes, but if you think about the Lord's description of Himself to Moses, when Moses is saying, "Lord, show me, can I see you?" But what does He say to him? He gives him this description of His character: compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That word in and of itself being a covenantal idea of a covenantally bound love, of forgiveness, and on and so on, and justice. And so even in that picture, there is this character the nature of that character is revealed in our relationships. Husband and wife, in the way that they come together, in the way they live together, in covenant with one another, reveals something about the very character of God and His relationship with His church. Yeah, so the question is being suspicious of your authority, whether that's your husband or your church or even your government, as we'll see, being suspicious, is that really being suspicious of God? And I would say it can be. Now, I would suggest that if there are reasons for concern, if there's something going on that is inhibiting my trust, I need to work that out. I need to. So if I'm struggling to trust my husband, I need to work that out with him. If I'm struggling to trust my church, I need to work that out with them. We shouldn't let that linger. And if we do, then because your worship, a wife's submission to her husband is ultimately submission to Christ, and it's an act of worship. And so in that same way, to fail in that regard is not to worship the way that the Lord has instructed a wife to worship. Yes. Yeah, His death, there is a curse, being a curse of covenant, being poured out on Christ. Christ, it says, God has made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And so having become sin on our behalf, the wrath of God is poured out on him, and all of the covenant curses, the cutting off, the forsaking, are being poured out on Christ for you and me. So even that helps us understand the nature of what Christ did on the cross for you and me. So understanding covenant understands what Christ did and how he fulfills all righteousness for us. Yeah, so Zach's question is, can the gruesomeness, I think, of the crucifixion itself, the physical nature of it, be a distraction to us as to the real heinousness or grievousness of that? And I would say, yeah, I would say this is one of the fundamental problems with the movie The Passion of Christ. Because The Passion of the Christ depicts this gruesome, this horrifying death. And in some ways it's helpful because it does show the extent to which Christ suffered. But you notice in that there's never a why. It's never connected to any kind of propitiatory act. There's no atonement being held out to you in that. There's no reason for it. And that does tend to distract us from the real wrath that's poured out and the real suffering. The real suffering, Jesus suffered immensely physically, but the greatest suffering was when he took on our sin and suffered the wrath of God. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, lots of people were crucified, but no one suffered the way that Christ did. Okay. Lastly, government, citizen. Romans 13:1 says, submit to your governing authorities. God has put these governing authorities in place for you. Each person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority exists, or no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So this command to submit to them or to be subject to them flows out of a covenantal relationship that's formed between a people and their rulers. Now, this is broken. It's not always done well. But if you, Titus 3:1, just as another passage that says something very similar. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. That relationship is that obedience is due to a covenant formed between the people and the nation. Think about your relationship with the United States. You are granted what at birth? Huh? But what are you, yeah, and what demonstrates that? Your birth certificate, right? And it's sealed by the state, right? That birth certificate is given to you. What does your birth certificate mean? Yeah, and ultimately you belong to the United States, right? So it is a statement of belonging, right? Now, what are you issued by the government by way of an ongoing testimony to your belonging? Well, okay, but if you're overseas, what are you going to need? You're going to need a passport, right? Now, what do you need to get a passport? Birth certificate, right? And so, or your papers that designate you as a citizen of the United States. Because you may have been naturalized. So you need something to say, I belong. And that passport says what to the embassy? I belong, right? You understand, so that this relationship that we have is covenantal. And which means, by the way, that it goes both ways, right? So we have a covenantal obligation to the government, to our country, to our nation, and which means I need to submit to them, but it also means they have a covenant obligation to us, right? And so for those, this ought to be, nobody here is in office, but anyone who would be in office ought to come under the instruction of the scriptures that say, you're in a covenant relationship and you've bound yourself to these people and have covenant duties to them, right? But it also means that we're in covenant bond with one another. We have citizenship responsibilities and duties to each other. And that's because we're in We belong to one another in one sense, right? I would argue this is something that we have lost in our culture because we just don't talk this way. We don't think about these things. We're so independent and autonomous that we throw away these types of relationships and we can live completely independently of our neighbor. Okay, let's talk about the covenant of redemption. Where are we at? So the covenant of redemption is, let's read the London Baptist Confession and then from that try to understand what it is. So the London Baptist Confession in 1689 says this, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, until whom he did give, or to whom from all eternity gave a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So in this statement in 1689, you have this covenant made between them both. Now, the idea of a covenant of redemption didn't actually get termed that way until right around 1650. But the concept was already there well into the church's history. You go back and you read Calvin, you read others, and you see this concept already there. And I'm going to argue that it's there because it's biblical. What we're saying is that from eternity, the Father chose to give a people to his Son and by way of covenant, and that the Son agreed to redeem and save that people and receive them as an inheritance. And so this covenant of redemption is made, and you see this throughout the descriptions given to us in the Scriptures. So there's some debate about this, and so I think that this is accurate. I think that this describes an accurate relationship between the Lord and us, and I think that it speaks to the guarantee of Christ's salvation of us. Because what it really says is this. It asks this question. Will the Father ever violate his covenant promise to his Son? I think we know the answer, right? No. Will the Son ever break his covenant promises to the Father? No. So the guarantee of our salvation is rooted and grounded in that. It's rooted and grounded in the very character of a promise-making, promise-keeping God. That he is a God of covenant. He makes covenants. He keeps them. And he has made a covenant with the Son to redeem a people. And he will. And the Son will. And that ought to strengthen us and encourage us that our salvation is absolutely secure because it was secured by the Father and the Son in covenant. Okay, so by the way, this is by way of encouragement, I think. So the Westminster Confession was done also in the 1600s, around the same time that the London Baptist Confession was done. The Westminster Confession is primarily a Presbyterian confession. And so the fundamental difference between the Westminster Confession or the Presbyterian Confession and the Baptist Confession is found in the word Baptist. Right? So Baptists are credo Baptists. They believe in a believer's baptism, whereas Presbyterians believe in infant baptism. And so this is the fundamental difference. And one might say the Catholic, there's a apologetic very strongly being argued against Protestantism by the Catholic Church today, saying, you Protestants, look, you're all fractured, you're all broken, you all have all these different schisms and whatnot. Which, by the way, is actually true of them too. If you look under the hood of Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, you'll find hundreds of different orders and all kinds of different theologies and different fractures and different ways of thinking. If you go to church in a Catholic Mass in Ecuador and you go to a Catholic Mass in New York City and you go to a Catholic Mass in Rome, you'll go to three very different ideological foundations, right? They won't be the same. So, number one, there's not the unity in the Catholic Church that they argue. And number two, there's far more unity in Protestantism than they argue. And I bring that up to say, if you were to read this Baptist confession and compare it to this Westminster confession, it would almost like you'd be saying there's plagiarism here. Because they are almost exactly word for word all the way through, with the exception of a very couple of things mainly related to baptism. Other than that, they're the same. Now here, there is a difference. In this portion of the Westminster Confession, they don't use that exact terminology according to the covenant made between them both. But I think this is clarified by the Baptist Confession, and it's meant by the Westminster Confession. So if you read it there, it's meant by them. So they just didn't use that exact terminology. So this is a long pedigree in history is what I'm saying. The church has long believed this and understood it. Okay, so why do we think this? Well, because it's seen in purchase language. Turn to Acts chapter 20. You look at verse 28. Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Who did Christ purchase the church from? Now, it would be a heresy to say that he purchased it from Satan, would it not? So, this language implies that there was an exchange. There's a transaction being made here, and that the purchase really relates to the Father and to the Son. Okay, that same language is used in 1 Corinthians 6:20, where it says, "You have been bought with a price." Right? Not bought from Satan. That would be heretical. We were bought from Satan. Satan didn't own you in that way. But you were redeemed. You were redeemed by Christ. You're bought by him. And this implies an exchange, a transaction between the Father and the Son. Look at Christ's titles. Think about his titles. Mediator. What's needed in order to have a mediator? Well, okay, yeah, conflict, but conflict between two parties, right? In order for there to be a mediator, there needs to be two parties. So you have, what are the two parties? Right, so you have, well, you have the Father and you have a people and you have the mediator, and Christ is the only fit mediator because he is both God and man, right? And therefore he can mediate, but that role of mediation then puts him in the sense between, not in the sense that the Lord is, you know, angry and Christ has to appease him. Not at all. The relationship is from eternity, a relationship of love. The Father loves the people. He wants to redeem them, but this is the way he does it, and he does it through a mediator. Right. Thank you. He was angry with us, but he wasn't angry in the sense that Christ had to appease him and change his mind about the idea even of redeeming a people. Because that's sometimes the way that the Father is. It's like the Father is angry and he's begrudging, and the Son has to win him over. Not at all. The Father loves, and it's the Father's love that causes him to send the Son. Before we loved him, he loved us. Okay. So that language of mediator, language of advocate, 1 John chapter 2, right? Christ is our advocate. He is standing between Satan's accusations and the people on the basis of his death, on the basis of his atonement. And propitiator, he propitiates. He stands in this gap. So this all is implying a covenant between the Father and the Son. It's seen in the language that Christ uses and in the other biblical terminology and analogy. So John 3:16, what does the Father do? He sends his Son, right? John 5:37, Jesus says, "The Father sent me," right? So there's this language in which the Father sends the Son. A people are given to the Son by the Father. John 6, turn to John 6. And we're going to have to end here. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Well, when did the Father determine to give this people to the Son? It's not as they come, right? There is a people that the Lord has determined, and He has given them to the Son, and the Son has come to redeem them. Yeah, and Psalm 2 is listed there at the very end for you. Yeah. Okay, well, we're going to have to take a break here, but I would just say this. If you go back and listen to the messages that I preached in these sections, you're going to hear this. So you go back and you review those messages, you're going to hear me preaching and holding out to you the covenant of redemption, because it's clearly what I think what the Lord is saying here. There is this gift given to the Son, this exchange that takes place, this agreement between the Father and the Son to purchase a people, to obtain a people, and the Father won't break that, and the Son will fulfill it. And so it is this amazing guarantee, and it's why Jesus can say, I won't lose any. I won't lose one of those who are given to me. So there ought to be great hope here. So we'll conclude this next time, and then we'll start, we'll look at the relationship between Adam and God in the garden. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for the kindness of your grace to us. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, we know that there are many things in it that are complicated, that require us to think deeply. Lord, we pray that this wouldn't frighten us away, but that we would seek to understand and grow so that the richness of your word might be made more clear to us, that our hearts would be open to the depths of it, so that as we read, we might be not only encouraged, but comforted and assured. And Lord, I pray that that's would be the net result of this morning, that we would be encouraged not only to think about how we relate to you, but how we relate to each other in all of our various relationships, and that we would put our hope and our trust in your faithfulness and not in our own. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.